May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Comedian Robert Klein once said about his experience with natural childbirth, "They call us coaches. The job is to remind your wife to breathe." Think about that for a second. You realize exactly how worthless I am in this thing. When was the last time you needed to be reminded to breathe? It's like saying, digest. Well, much is made of the Feast of Pentecost being the church's birthday in the Christian world. And while there is a degree of truth in this event in the upper room being something unique and new, we need to be careful not to fall into the trap of seeing this as some spontaneous generation of a holy and new community without any measurable connection or lineage to God's people of old. There is a continuity that Jesus emphasizes for us in our gospel lesson this morning. It's a continuity not only with ancient Israel, but with the Holy Trinity himself. The newly given gift of the Spirit is the same Spirit who has always abided with God's people of old, as well as with the Father and the Son. Now, the bulk of our lesson this morning, our gospel lesson, is focused on the person of the Father, the first person of the Trinity, which, of course, seems odd initially when you think about Pentecost as a very Spirit-centered day. But there's a knowledge deficit that Jesus is addressing. Philip's request that Jesus would show them the Father reveals a poverty of understanding in how they've already encountered the Father in the person of Christ. In fact, Jesus worries that they might not even know him as well. Our Lord is emphatic in spelling out the ways in which the unity between the Father and the Son can be seen if his disciples would only have eyes to see. Jesus' words are the Father's words. Jesus' works are the Father's works. So in both word and deed, the disciples have been given ample opportunity to perceive with their own eyes the essential unity of the Father and the Son. Then Jesus stretches that field of vision a little bit further. He notes how our works, the deeds that we do, are not only an extension of his works as Christ, but of our heavenly Father's as well. Our works will be greater since Jesus is returning to the Father. And that time limitation gives us a clue to understanding what kind of greater that Jesus is talking about. None of us can reproduce the saving work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection, but we can exponentially multiply the good deeds of healing, preaching, justice, mercy, and peacemaking that he has entrusted to us. So long as Christ tarries, as the old saints used to say, our actions as the body of Christ grow, spreading his life-changing words and carrying out deeds that reflect his holy character and his loving heart. And for people whose knowledge at this stage of the game is rather inadequate, that's a pretty high level of trust that Jesus is showing. But it's a trust that's based on three things. One, if in what we are doing we are seeking the Father's glory in Christ. Two, if what we do is done in his name. And three, if our works demonstrate that we truly love Jesus and obey him. So what does Jesus mean by doing things for the glory of God, doing them in his name, and doing them in a way that shows that we love and obey him? Well, let's meditate on that for just a moment. Glory is the fame or notoriety that's sought that motivates our actions. So as we seek to make the name of Jesus great again in our culture, to demonstrate the Father's loving heart and holy character in what we say and think and feel and do, then we are showing God glory. Next, to do something in the name of someone is to act not only as a representative, but under the direction of that person. The American embassy, for example, in any country, only carries out those policies that originate in the Oval Office. In the same way, we are Christ's ambassadors on earth, representing the interests of our Heavenly Father. Then comes the most easy to understand, but perhaps the most difficult to carry out, to fully love Jesus and unswervingly obey his commands. This is love that far exceeds mere affection. Plus, it adds a commitment to live not just by the letter of divine law, but by its spirit as well. Too often we lie to ourselves, thinking that nice thoughts about Jesus are the same as loving him. And we try to convince ourselves that merely being nice to others is the same as living up to the high calling that we've been given in Christ. But the spirit of the law is to love God wholeheartedly and our neighbors unreservedly. And that means that we don't cut corners on what the scriptures make clear. And the letter of the law is not intended to spoil our fun, but to teach us how difficult it is to love the way that God loves in our own power. And that, my friends, is where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Spirit is a gift from Jesus. The Spirit is our advocate, the one we turn to advise and counsel us. The one who will stand beside us to argue on our behalf. The one who will give us strength to live the way that our loving Lord wants us to. The Holy Spirit will never leave us, will always be accessible, not only surrounding us, as he did with the ancient Israelites, but dwelling within us individually and among us corporately as the church. The Holy Spirit is the very source of truth, the one who shows us what's real and imaginary, true and false, loving or sinful. The sad reality, however, is that the world around us can neither receive the Spirit nor perceive the Spirit. In fact, they can't even genuinely begin to know or understand the Spirit. The Spirit is Christ's gift for those who believe in him, who put their trust in his saving work, who take ownership of the faith that they were promised to exercise in their baptism. This means the ways that we encounter spirituality in the broader culture and world around us will always miss the mark. They might capture something ethereal or reminiscent of the mystery of God, but never ground a person in truth, leaving him or her to float in some idea of the spiritual world as no better than a vacuum. They might promote a form of godliness or of morality and virtue, but never endue that person with real power to live it out practically, trying so hard, but never really making any headway against our baser selves. They might promote avenues by which we supposedly encountered the divine as a universal spirit present in all things, but end up confusing the creation with the creator. Or they might advocate the personal approachability of gods, ancestors, other spirits, but deny the reality that those so-called deities or spirits are often malevolent. Thus, one ends up neglecting the Trinity, who is simultaneously transcendent over our broken world, yet at the same time closer than our very breath in his ability to relate to and dwell within us. They might conflate all human searches for the divine into a single well from which to draw thoughts or rituals or practices, forgetting that some of those wells that they're trying to draw from are dry, Some are poisoned, and some are merely mirages in the desert of human spirituality. The Holy Spirit wants to rescue us from the fallacy of spiritual but not religious. If religion is the set of proven beliefs and practices that reconnect us to God, that open us to the full experience of the indwelling Spirit, that open our eyes to see the truth of Jesus' rescuing love, that gives our hearts hope in the love of a Father who not only made us in the beginning, but is making all things new right now, then we don't need to be afraid of that word, religion. In fact, the Holy Spirit, as Jesus' gift, gives us the ideas and the tools that we know that help us to see things as truly spiritual, as opposed to just merely non-physical, amorphous, or psycho-emotional. And all we need to benefit from the gift of the Spirit, to open that heavenly present of God's presence, is faith. Believe and receive. It's the spiritual equivalent of breathing. So I guess I'm coaching you this morning, right? Believe and receive. Doubt, get out. Trust, come in us. We don't need to work up some kind of possession frenzy like some of the African tribal and traditional religions. We don't need to tarry and wait for goosebumps like some of our Pentecostal and charismatic brothers and sisters do. We simply need to recognize that the Spirit is already within us. To permit the Spirit access to every corner of our lives. To ask the Spirit to open up our eyes to see where our Heavenly Father is at work. And then, just like Jesus, to cooperate with the work of the Spirit in joining our Father where He is at work already in us and in the world around us. At that point, not only will we have a better understanding of the Spirit, who so often seems completely mysterious, but we'll have a better understanding of Jesus and the Father. The more we actively pursue living in the conscious activity of the Spirit, the more we'll get to know and love our triune God. My hope is that the very breath of God, the Holy Spirit, might form, fill, and enliven this new, holy, loving, and everlasting life that we have from our triune God as His new creation. Let us pray. Almighty God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, grant that we may be strengthened with might by His Holy Spirit, that Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, we may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.